The reading is taken from Exodus 40, verses 1 to 38, reading from verse 1. So Exodus 40. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, on the first day of the first month. Place the ark of the covenant law in it, and shield the ark with the curtain. Bring in the table and set out what belongs on it. Then bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. Place the gold altar of incense in front of the ark of the covenant law, and put the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. Place the altar of burnt offering in front of the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Set up the courtyard around it and put the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. Take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and everything in it. Consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it will be holy. Then anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils. Consecrate the altar and it will be most holy. Anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate them. Bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then dress Aaron in the sacred garments, anoint him and consecrate him so that he may serve me as priest. Bring his sons and dress them in tunics. Anoint them just as you anointed your father so that they may serve me as priests. Their anointing will be to a priesthood that will continue throughout their generations." Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. So the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month in the second year. When Moses set up the tabernacle, he put the bases in place, erected the frames, inserted the crossbars, and set up the posts. Then he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering over the tent, as the Lord commanded him. He took the tablets of the covenant law and placed them in the ark, attached the posts to the ark, and put the atonement cover over it. Then he brought the ark into the tabernacle and hung the shielding curtain and shielded the ark of the covenant law, as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the curtain and set out the bread on it before the Lord, as the Lord commanded him. He placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the curtain and burnt fragrant incense on it, as the Lord commanded him. Then he put up the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. He set the altar of burnt offering near the entrance of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and offered on it burnt offerings and grain offerings, as the Lord commanded him. He placed the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing. And Moses and Aaron and his sons used it to wash their hands and feet. They washed whenever they entered the tent of meeting or approached the altar, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar and put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted him from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels.
Alfie, thanks so much indeed. Let me add my welcome. It's very good to have you with us at the Aldersgate Talks yesterday. I'm sorry about all the pieces of paper you've got, so ignore the big A4 paper on money for the time being. So you just need the talk outline and then inside Exodus chapter 40, which we just had read to us. Now, this is the last in our series in the book of Exodus. We're looking at a third of the book this lunchtime, so chapters 25 to 31, where Moses is given instructions for building the tabernacle, and then chapters 35 to 40, where the tabernacle is built, to read the whole passage later on today or later on in the week. The tabernacle was a portable tent where symbolically God dwelt with his people. It's where he would dwell with his people. It's how these chapters begin. Let me read chapter 25, verse 8, as God says to Moses, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." And it's where these chapters finish as well. We just had read chapter 40, verses 34 to 35, as God's presence comes and fills the tabernacle. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It is the climax of the book, but I want to suggest it's a surprising climax. So if you were a Hollywood director, making a film of the Exodus, what would your climax be? Perhaps the plagues and the death of the firstborn, that would certainly be dramatic. Perhaps the crossing of the Red Sea, the destruction of Pharaoh's army, that would look pretty good, wouldn't it, on film. Perhaps the gathering of God's people around Mount Sinai with the smoke and the thunder and lightning and so on, the fear of meeting with the living God. But while all those events would look wonderful on the big screen, actually they are not the climax of the book. Because if you want a verse which sums up the whole book, then it's chapter 19, verse 4. Let me remind us as I read it, where God says to his people, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." God has rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. He has brought them to himself to be his people. They are saved not to serve themselves, but to serve the Lord who has rescued them. And now, as we finish the book, the Lord who will come down to dwell with his people. Just as those who belong to Jesus Christ today are saved, not to serve ourselves, but to serve the Lord Jesus, the one who has rescued us, the one who now dwells with his people by his Spirit. So my aim for this talk is to give those of us who belong to Jesus great confidence, such that we would delight in God's presence with us, and as we do that, that we would give ourselves to serving him. And if you're here this lunchtime, and you're just looking in on the Christian faith, we're delighted you're here. And I hope you'll see something of the extraordinary privilege that belongs to those who trust Jesus and follow him. And even that you might want to think further for yourself. So my first point on the outline there, the tabernacle looks backwards. The tabernacle looks backwards to the Garden of Eden. Now, we'll think more about the details later on, but for now I want us to see how this account of the building of the tabernacle deliberately seems to echo the account of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. So Exodus chapter 25, verse 1 begins with the phrase, "The Lord said to Moses." And that phrase, "the Lord said to Moses," is repeated seven times in chapters 25 to 40, echoing the 7 days of creation. And just as in Genesis, the 6 days of creation, the first 6 days, were followed by a day of rest, the Sabbath. So you can see on the outline there, where I've tried to just show you the structure of chapters 25 to 40, how the instructions to build the tabernacle are followed in chapter 31 by a command about the Sabbath. What's more, in Genesis, we're told how God finished the work of creation, how he saw the work of creation, and how he then blessed the work of creation. And Moses does exactly the same thing in chapter 39. I put the verses there on the outline. Verse 32. "Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished, and Moses saw all the work. Then Moses blessed them." What's more, the Garden of Eden possessed rich mineral resources, including gold, precious stones, the very things that are used here in the construction of the tabernacle. It seems, you see, that the Lord deliberately designs the tabernacle to look back and to echo the Garden of Eden. In other words, it's to be a reminder of the perfect world which had been created, a world in which God and humanity dwelt in perfect relationship. And chapter 40, verses 34 to 35, which we had read, tells us why that is. Let me read them again. Chapter 40, verse 34. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Why is it so similar? Why does it echo the Garden of Eden? Because this is God coming down to dwell with his people. It's a reminder, you see, not only of the perfect world that was created at the beginning of creation, it's also a reminder of how life is meant to be. We've said all along that the book of Exodus reveals the character of God. God wants us to know the kind of God that he is. We've seen, haven't we, throughout this series in the book of Exodus, how God is a rescuing God who delivers his people. He's a God of justice who judges his enemies. And now we see so clearly that right from the beginning of creation, God has planned to dwell with his people, to live with his people. It is fundamental to who he is. Now let's just pause there, because if you've missed that, then you miss the point of life. you and I are made to for God, to know God, to serve God, and to enjoy his presence. Perhaps you're here this lunchtime, and if you're honest with yourself, then life isn't really working. And you struggle to work out why it isn't working. You assume perhaps the solution is to do more of what you're already doing, to work even harder, to get an even nicer house, to go on more exotic holidays. Or you assume the answer is simply to trade up your career, to try and get a better job, to trade up your car, get a flashier car, to trade up your spouse, to get a younger or more attractive husband or wife, or to trade up your boyfriend or girlfriend or whatever it is. I guess many MPs over the last few weeks have been asking the question, what is the purpose of life? Now, everything I've lived for has fallen apart. It's the tragedy, isn't it, of Charles Kennedy's death. Sadly, so many miss the purpose of life. Marlis Melton, in her book In the Dark, says, I want my life to mean something. In The Adventure of the Cardboard Box, Sherlock Holmes asks Dr. Watson, what is the meaning of it, Watson? There is the great standing perennial problem to which human reason is as far from an answer as ever. You and I are made for God, to know God, to serve God, to enjoy God. In other words, God is not a God who is interested in distance. Now, it is possible, of course, that that is precisely what you do want from God. You want distance from God. And if you want distance, God will give you distance, both in this life and in the next. But understand that distance from God is not what you and I were made for. You and I are made for God, to know God, to serve God, to enjoy his presence. But as well as looking backwards, the tabernacle also looks upwards. It looks upwards to God. I put a plan of the tabernacle there on the outline. At its heart was the Ark of the Covenant, which was a box 4 feet long, 2 feet high, 2 feet wide. It was covered in gold with a lid, with two cherubim, two eagles with wings on top. The mercy seat where God will symbolically meet with his people. Inside the Ark of the Ten Commandments, you'll also see there's a lampstand for light, an altar for sacrifices, an altar for incense, a table for utensils used in the sacrifices, and then there's also a priest who is elaborately dressed and prepared. Now, all those details are summarised for us in chapter 40, which we had read. And I don't know if you felt something of this as Alfie read it for us, but it's hard to miss the glory of it. It was portable, but it's no cheap IKEA flat pack. At today's prices, the tonne of gold that you would need would cost over £20 million. The 3.5 tonnes of silver, over £1 million. And the half tonne of bronze, over £10,000. And as we read through these chapters, everything about the tabernacle is holy. So there's a holy place and there's a most holy place. There are holy garments, there are holy gifts, a holy crown, holy anointing oil, and a holy curtain. Almost everything within the tabernacle is either holy or has to be made holy. You see, it makes the point very powerfully that God is not ordinary. God cannot be engaged with casually. This is the place of atonement for sin. It's where the animal sacrifices will be made, because without atonement and forgiveness, no human being may approach the living God. Because you see, the heart of the tabernacle is that this is where God will dwell with his people. Chapter 29, verses 45 and 46 on the outline. God says, then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Yes, God is up there, but in the tabernacle, you see, he's also down here. Yes, God is transcendent, but in the tabernacle, he is also immanent. Yes, God is, if you like, far off, but in the tabernacle, he comes close. Yes, God is separate from us, but actually, in the tabernacle, he is also accessible. Now, I want us to see how very remarkable and how very extraordinary this is. I mean, just think for a moment about the Queen. Sometimes she lives in London, when she's living in London. We know she's in London because the flag is flying in Buckingham Palace. And you know, you could say, couldn't you, there is the Queen dwelling in our midst. But she remains inaccessible. That flag flying on top of Buckingham Palace is not an open invitation to knock on the door and pop round for a cup of tea. I think it's one of the things we love, isn't it, about a royal birth. Because just for that brief little moment, the royal family seem to be a little bit more accessible, a bit less remote. It is a very remarkable and a very extraordinary thing that God can be both far off and yet accessible. And all the more so because in the book of Exodus, we see that God is not some little sort of godless, but actually he is the one true living God. We see he's the one who is more powerful than the most powerful human ruler and empire, the one who has complete control over nature, over the flies, over the frogs, over the river, over the hail, the darkness, over sea, over death itself. The one who brings a judgment on an entire nation as he destroys his enemies. The one whose voice is so terrifying that people beg that he stop speaking. The God whose presence we cannot just wander into. The God who is holy and unapproachable. The God who can't go with sinful people because of his burning wrath at sin and rebellion. But having said all of that, the tabernacle is also obsolete. When God's people reached the promised land, it was replaced by a temple built by King Solomon. But even that was just a model of something far greater. I don't know if you can see this. Anyone guess what it is? This is, by the way, how not to do a sermon illustration. It's so small, no one can see it. Anyone know what it is? It's the Colosseum in Rome. It says on the base, Il Colosseo Roma. Now, I keep this. I was given this by my daughter a few years ago who went there on a school trip. And I keep it because I'd love to go there one day and see it. But I imagine that once I've been there and once I've experienced the reality, that actually this will be obsolete. I won't need this anymore. And I'll be able to throw it away. Well, in the same way, both the temple and the tabernacle are obsolete. Because the New Testament proclaims that Jesus Christ is the tabernacle. In John chapter 1, verse 14, in the Christmas reading that we so often hear, we read, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That word, dwelt, could literally be translated tabernacled. You see, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, who came down, who has tabernacled amongst us. It means we don't need holy buildings and holy places anymore. It means if you want to meet with God and experience God, you don't go to a temple, you don't go to a church. They're just buildings, just a roof and four walls. Why, you can even meet in a sort of 1980s style nightclub like this one. Now, you go to Jesus to experience God. You open the Bible to experience God. That is how you encounter God in the person of Jesus Christ. Indeed, Jesus proclaimed that he was the temple. John chapter 2, verse 19, "Destroy this temple," he said, "and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Because it's in his death on the cross that he offered a full, once for all time sacrifice for sin. It means we don't need priests. We don't need sacrifices. Jesus has entered the very throne room of heaven on our behalf. And if we belong to Jesus and trust in him, then you and I have access to the very throne room of heaven every day, every moment of every day. But there's more, because if we do belong to Jesus, if we put our trust in him, we too are God's temple. I've put 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 to 20 on the outline. The Apostle Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Let me ask, what is it that defines you as you think about yourself, possibly in relation to others? How do you think of yourself? What is the thing that defines you more than anything else? Might be your age, might be your sex, might be your education, your ethnicity, your job, your achievements. But the Apostle Paul is saying here, you see, that if you belong to Jesus, what defines you more than anything else, more than any of those things, is that God has taken up residence. He dwells within you by his Holy Spirit. You no longer belong to yourself, in other words, to live a life which is all about me doing what I want to do. You belong to God. So what does he say? So glorify God in your body. Serve and honour him in all you do. Now, it may be that you're here this lunchtime and you feel far from God. Perhaps you long for a closer experience of God. But the glorious truth is that if you've put your trust in Jesus, then he dwells in you by his Spirit. Perhaps you've had the experience at home of trying to find something you've lost. You look everywhere. You kind of scour all the rooms at home. You go to your desk at work and see if it's there. You go to the friend's house, because actually wasn't I there when I lost it. So you go to your friend's house. You cannot find it anywhere. Until suddenly you just see it. And it's just been there, right under your nose, all the time. You just haven't noticed it. Well, it's so easy to forget the wonderful privilege that is ours if we belong to Jesus Christ. A privilege that is ours all the time. The God of the universe has taken up residence by his Holy Spirit. He lives in his people every moment of every day. Thirdly, the tabernacle looks forward. It looks forward to the new creation. Because the whole point of the tabernacle was that it was portable. It was a tent for a journey. It's how chapter 40 finishes. Just have a look again at verses 36 to 38. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. You see, just as perhaps in a week or two's time, when your neighbours see you pack your car with your suitcase and possibly even a tent. So it's obvious, isn't it? You're going on a journey. You're going on holiday to a future destination. And so it's the case here. And it's reinforced by the shape of these chapters at the top of the outline. Because, as I said before, after the instructions are given for constructing the tabernacle in chapter 31, there are instructions about the Sabbath. And then before the tabernacle is built in chapter 35, there are also instructions about keeping the Sabbath. I guess it begs the question, doesn't it? Well, what on earth has the Sabbath got to do with building the tabernacle? Well, this is not the killer Sabbath, where you wear a dark suit and you do nothing enjoyable all day, where you're thoroughly miserable, and then at the end of the day, you congratulate yourself for sticking it all out. Okay? That's the God is there to spoil your fun view of the Sabbath. It is not the Bible's view of Sabbath. Because God invented the Sabbath, the pattern of 6 days' work and 1 day's rest, to teach us that there is more to life simply than this world, from what we can see around us and touch and experience and so on. There is more to life than stuff, more to life than work, materialism, busyness, exams, and to-do lists and so on. In other words, God's plan for your life is not work, eat, sleep, work, eat, sleep, work, eat, die. The purpose of the Sabbath is to lift our eyes to God. It is to say there is a plan beyond this world, beyond what we can see in the here and now. There is a plan to eternity. I was very struck during the election campaign, you may have noticed this, that all the various parties could offer was materialism. Either a Labour version of materialism or a Conservative version of materialism or someone else's version of materialism. But Jesus came and says, I will give you rest. I will give you Sabbath. I've come to give you something far greater than materialism, greater than stuff, greater than things, greater than business, greater than work, something far greater. And as such, you see, the tabernacle looks forward. It looks forward to the new creation. I put some words in the very last book of the Bible there on the outline from Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 3. Let me read them for us. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as his God. Here is the goal of Exodus. Here is the goal of the whole Bible, the end point of God's plans for his world. Verse 3, God's dwelling with his people in the new creation. It just begs the one question, doesn't it? What are you living for? What are you serving? Who are you serving? Who and what are you delighting in? Where is your life heading? Why don't we have a few moments of quiet, and then I shall lead us in prayer. That I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much that there is more to life than simply what we can see around us, than work and rest and recreation. Thank you that you have revealed yourself supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has tabernacled amongst us and who now dwells with your people by your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Heavenly Father, you'd help us to take these things to heart this lunchtime and to live them out. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.